The writing is on the wall. Never a particularly good sign if the writing is on the wall. And to put it in the immortal words of Private Fraser from Dad's Army, we are doomed, Captain Mannering, we are doomed. But before we go any further, we need to get a timeline here because we jumped from chapter 4 to chapter 5 and we've lost Nebuchadnezzar along the way somewhere. And he seems to have disappeared into the mists of time and then jumped to Belshazzar. So hopefully with a wee bit of insight, it kind of gives us an idea of where exactly we are within the timeline of what's happening here. Back in the 1850s, there was during an excavation out in the area of Ur in Babylon, a British archaeologist called John George Taylor found a number of clay cylinders, and in the cylinders were writings of this period. And it seems that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, who may well have been married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. So it kind of parallels slightly with what's being said in Scripture. And we have to remember that Scripture was a way back. You know, we are discovering things all the time about this. So there's a parallel working out of the Scripture here. And what happened was that Belshazzar ran the city of Babylon alongside his father, who ran the empire of Babylon. And up till this moment in Daniel 5, Belshazzar had never been mentioned. So after the discovery, there was a timeline was able to be put in place. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar had been dead for around 23 years. And it had been nearly 70 years since Daniel had been taken captive and moved to Babylon. So this makes him roundabout in his 80s, his early 80s, as chapter 5 begins. So now we can move into our passage. It's pretty clear from what we've read that Belshazzar was a pretty indulgent young man. He decided to throw this enormous party for 1,000 people. Now, I don't know who he managed to get for the catering or to provide the drinks, but I'm glad I wasn't involved in that. I don't envy anybody trying to provide a party. Even for 10 folk, it can be stressful enough. But he really pushes the boundaries here. He gets involved with asking for the goblets from what was, they were originally in the temple in Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken. And here he is, passing them round as if they're just ordinary cups, not paying the slightest heed to the value that was laid on them. Never mind the value that would be financially within the gold goblets, but also within their spiritual value. They had been dedicated and consecrated by and to God. So here he was, just playing around like a silly young man. The house of God had been defiled once again. There is no sense of decorum or awareness of what he's doing and how important all this is to the people of Israel. And we read in 1 John 2, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells us, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" This particular painting is Rembrandt's painting of Belshazzar's feast. And you can see how opulent the king is dressed, his fancy turban, his fancy robes. Belshazzar is a self-centered, self-seeking, indulgent young man who has far too much of everything. As Belshazzar partied, there was a battle brewing. He might have thought he was safe inside the nice thick walls of the city and everything he needed was contained in here. There was food and drink was plentiful. The river Euphrates ran through the centre of the city. So he wasn't worried about anything. He wasn't worried about the Persians and the Medes outside who were making plans to attack. He paid absolutely no attention to any of that, even though he had heard it passed down to him, as was their oral tradition, about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, particularly when he was quite literally brought to his knees to eat grass. Last week, Mike spoke about pride, and boy, did Belshazzar have it in spades. The expression of pride comes before a fall, once again rears its ugly head, and this would be some fall. No one can defy the will of God and get away with it. In 1 Thessalonians, we read, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. If that isn't enough, the dream Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar about the statue was about to be brought alive as the head of gold representing Babylon would be destroyed, and the breast and arms of silver representing the Medo-Persian Empire would rise up and take over. Belshazzar's cockiness is perhaps best put by the words of the psalmist. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. As happens so often, the good and the wise are frequently forgotten in the mists of time. Their faithfulness to God is only remembered by him. And that's the hope we have. And it was the hope Nebuchadnezzar learned and put a decree to the people that Daniel's God was to be honoured and revered after granting him mercy and a chance to repent. Belshazzar committed sin after sin by his behaviour and complete dishonouring of God. In David Helm's book, Daniel for You, he puts it this way. We can imagine his voice rising from the seat at the high table. A toast for our gods. For as history has shown, no one can stand in our way. And with that, Belshazzar, gold goblet in hand, his fingers clenched as if it were around the God of Israel, decidedly throws back his head in delighted defiance. God can stand by no longer. He writes on the wall by the light, so that everyone can see it, not just Belshazzar. Yes, it's for his particular information purposes, but it's certainly there for everyone to see. But this same figure brought the people out of Egypt. This same figure wrote on the tablets of stone in front of Moses. In Luke 11:20, we read Jesus' words, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come to you. Now see the finger of God convict Belshazzar of his waywardness. No wonder he turned pale and his knees knocked and his legs gave way. Here we see the kingdom of God confronting Belshazzar. And so he calls his enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to interpret the writing. And just like we've read in before about Nebuchadnezzar, they couldn't do it. They couldn't understand it. So it takes a woman, no surprises there, to remind this arrogant young man that there is one man who can tell him what it all means. So Daniel is summoned. Meanwhile, it's becoming abundantly clear that this arrogant young man is no longer in control. His kingly status is beginning to crumble. He was in a strange place for a once powerful and authoritative young man. As Daniel appears before him, this arrogant attitude begins to wane. It's now overtaken by uncertainty and on an almost conciliatory approach. He's aware of Daniel's reputation, but has gone out of his way either to ignore him or probably even despise him. Daniel makes it clear he's not interested in his rewards. He doesn't want the gold chain, he doesn't want the purple robes, and he certainly doesn't want to be third in power in Babylon. So he begins by telling him all about Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him and the arrogance that he had and how misguided he had been, and how God had dealt with him until he would see that this is the real God. His power was beyond the thinking of an ordinary man. But he is a good and gracious God and wanted the king to see all of these characteristics. So, would he be the same towards Belshazzar? Not a chance. Belshazzar had known about God and how he had humbled Nebuchadnezzar, but chose to ignore everything he had heard. He had no excuse for behaving the way he did. There was going to be no second chance. So Daniel then interprets the words on the wall. Mean, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. God has watched Belshazzar throughout his life and his reign. He saw his flagrant disregard for his people as well as his blasphemous acts towards himself. There is no going back from this. The man had no conscience and was definitely doomed. So what lessons can we learn from the story? God doesn't keep company with fools. We have to look at our own hearts and see if there's anything wanting in them, if there's a change that needs to be made in order to live God's way. We have to look at the hearts of others and discern if they are genuine or not. Are they seeking attention and acclaim for what they do? If so, this is not living the Daniel way, nor is it God's way. God is the only one who offers forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ, his Son. No one else can. And if someone else tells you that they're anything else, they're lying and they're being blasphemous. Destruction lay ahead for Belshazzar in Babylon. In the parable of the rich young fool, Jesus reminds us that going the way of the world and storing up material wealth is not any good for us. They don't last. And finally, he says to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And so Daniel was told the same. You're done. This is it. And this is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Who do you know is like Belshazzar? Who do you know that has a similar approach to life? I'm quite sure we've come across them numerous times as we work and live in the world. But do you and I set out to impress? Do we crave attention from others? Or can we be happy to let our actions speak louder than our words? Who do you know that is like Daniel? The person who lives, acts, and speaks in God's way. We don't need to be afraid to face our failures and our successes, but we need to remember who gave them to us in the first place. But what does it feel to know that Daniel in his 80s was still used by God? Daniel lived ready and willing to serve. Whenever he was called on to do so, to quote David Helm again, "For as long as God gives us breath, he has work for us to do." The writing is on the wall, and it's on there as a reminder of what can happen when we don't heed the warnings. There are warnings all around us in the way others behave towards God by simply ignoring him, unable to wonder at his creation, unable to wonder at our own even human being. The gold goblets of success fill their lives, but they won't last. Jesus tells us that his word will last forever. Nothing can ever break it, not even the evil one. So we learn to live like Daniel, to be ready, to be eager to remember God has given us so much so we can live life to the full, not as a foolish and doomed Belshazzar. Let us pray. Lord God, there are such hard lessons in these stories for us to take on. We often feel that we are living good lives, we are living comfortable lives, but we forget that you are the one who gives us all we have, that you sustain us in a way that nothing else can and no one else can. So as we come here before you, as we bow before you, we ask for your forgiveness once again. Set us right again. Put that lampstand before us so that we may follow it and live life to the full. No matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, as long as you give us breath, we have work to do for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.